During my long career as a solicitor, one of the things I did was to draft wills. And although funeral arrangements are not an essential part of a will, it can be helpful to specify what is to happen to the body after death. Therefore, when taking instructions, I would always ask each client, do you wish to be buried or cremated? I recall one occasion when I asked this of an elderly man. He gave no immediate response and sat there for a while thinking about it. Eventually, he replied quite seriously, to tell you the truth, I don't fancy either. Well, fortunately, my other will clients accepted it must be one or the other, and with very few exceptions, were able to express a preference either at the meeting or soon afterwards. Now, if instead my question had been, do you want to live or die? I feel sure that in more than 99% of cases, the answer would have been live, because it is the natural thing to cling to life despite the inevitability of death. Now, in our passage this morning from Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 1, the apostle considers his personal preference between life and death, and it's not an easy matter for him. He is not contemplating suicide, of course, but he writes at the end of verse 22 that he does not know which to choose, and at the beginning of verse 23 that he is torn between the two. We shall examine Paul's dilemma later when we reach the verses towards the end of the passage, but I'm flagging up one of those verses now because it is one of the best known verses in Paul's letters and a key verse in this particular letter. It's verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and this passage seems to fall into three sections, namely verses 12 to 14, 15 to 18, and 19 to 26. And to the first section, I've given the heading Captor or Captive. To the second, Love or Selfish Ambition. And to the third, which I've already touched on, live or die. Each heading, expressed as a question, offers a choice from a pair of opposites, where one of the pair seems obviously better than the other. But as we look at the detail of each section and what it tells us about the heart and life of this great man, Paul, we shall discover that each heading has at least one twist to it. So starting, therefore, with verses 12 to 14, captor or captive. In these verses, Paul twice refers to the fact that he is in chains. He's being held prisoner, not necessarily in a jail or dungeon. He may have been under house arrest. But if so, his indoor movement was restricted. He was probably in Rome, but Ephesus has been suggested. And Paul had been imprisoned simply for preaching the gospel. And we need to remember that in our world today, there are many Christians who have been locked up and held simply for being Christians. Now, Paul was not feeling sorry for himself because, wonderfully, God had turned his situation to advantage. Rather than suppressing the proclamation and halting the spread of the gospel, Paul's confinement had advanced it in two ways. The first is mentioned in verse 13, and the second in verse 14. So let us look at verse 13. He says, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." It's believed that Paul was being guarded by an elite force of men who served the Roman emperor. Paul would not be left alone. There would always be one or more guards with him at any time. And Paul would have conversed with them and shared the good news of Jesus. Furthermore, he would have been allowed visitors, and his conversations with others about Christ would have been overheard. No doubt the guards would then have talked among themselves about this special prisoner and the cause for which he had been imprisoned and of which he was not ashamed and determined to defend. One can imagine there would be curiosity as to what Paul believed in so strongly that he was prepared to suffer. So word about Paul and his message spread. He had become famous not just among the immediate community of Roman guards, but throughout the network. Now here's the twist. Between him and a Roman guard, who was captor and who was captive? Well, Paul had been taken captive, but by his captivity, those guarding him were his captive audience. And what he had to say to them was captivating. He was no longer in the streets or marketplaces or synagogues spreading the gospel, but his place of confinement had become a base for transmitting the Christian message. Let us now look at verse 14 for the second advantage of Paul's imprisonment. He says, "Because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, one might have thought that Paul's imprisonment would have made other Christians more timid about proclaiming the gospel because they would fear the same consequences. But it made them more bold. It appears that they were inspired by Paul's courage and example and were spurred on by the publicity of his message, which came from his imprisonment. It does not mean that they were naive about the threat of imprisonment, but they were prepared to suffer it, and even perhaps understand that, as in Paul's case, such imprisonment could be put to good use. Now, timidity restricts and confines the human spirit. It makes a person captive. Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7, "For the spirit that God gave us does not make us timid. It is not a spirit of timidity." So the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of Paul's brothers and sisters, and they proclaimed the gospel without fear. And this is the second twist. I must confess that although public speaking holds no fear to me, I actually enjoy talking about Jesus to a congregation. I'm more timid about personal evangelism. And some of you may also be timid, in which case we can both learn from the example of the Philippians and Paul's words to Timothy. And we can be encouraged not just by scripture, but I suggest stirring biographies of Christians who were fearless for Christ. Finally, let us not overlook the fact that Paul undoubtedly suffered personal hardship while imprisoned, but he could testify that God sometimes uses adversity to achieve something positive. As Joseph in the Old Testament said to his treacherous brothers after they were reconciled all those years later, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." So we now move on to the second section, verses 15 to 18, love or selfish ambition. Although Paul was in confinement, he was aware of what was going on in the church at Philippi and elsewhere. I've mentioned that he would almost certainly have had visitors, and if he was allowed to write and send letters, he probably also received letters. And in this section, Paul puts into two camps those who were preaching the gospel. The first were doing so out of envy and rivalry, verse 15, and selfish ambition, verse 17. The second out of goodwill, verse 15, and love, verse 16. So their motives were different, and I shall say more about that shortly. But their attitudes to Paul were also different. Those in the second camp who preached out of love were those I mentioned earlier who would have been inspired by Paul's imprisonment and the evangelistic opportunity it gave him. They were true partners in the gospel. But those in the first camp who preached the gospel out of selfish ambition were insincere and resented Paul. Look at the second part of verse 17. He says, "Supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." So whereas some gospel preachers were motivated out of love of Christ and of the unsaved and goodwill to Paul, others had a different agenda. They were motivated by envy and rivalry. Well, there must be no place for either in Christian service, because the focus of both is on what other Christians are doing, whereas it should be upon Christ and what he requires of us. Envy and rivalry are manifestations of a competitive spirit. Envy resents somebody for having achieved more than us, but rivalry is worse because it not just motivates us to equal the achievements of others, but to better them. It's a more aggressive form of competition. Another translation for the word translated here as rivalry is strife. So there would be some preachers who, rather than concentrating on the message and hearers, were always keeping an eye on other preachers, seeking to be as good as them or better. It would be about the desire to outshine them. And sadly, that would sometimes involve seeking to undermine them. Some were actually glad Paul was out of the way, hoping to use his absence to make a name for themselves. Now, as we consider this, we can throw up our hands in horror and shake our heads, but envy and rivalry exist today in churches. It might be a preacher who troubled that the preacher the week before had included a couple of very funny stories in his sermon, and he was determined to get as many laughs his time, if not more, than the previous preachers. It might be a musician who likes to play louder than other members of the music group. It might be somebody on the flower rota who wants to create a larger and more colourful display than anybody else. It might be a service leader who makes sure that his or her PowerPoint presentation is more adventurous and eye-catching than anybody else's. It might be somebody on a hospitality rota or involved in church catering who behaves like a contestant on MasterChef. There may be a lesson for us all, because I cannot stand before you this morning and, looking back, say I have never been competitive in Christian service. Now, in this section of the passage, here's the twist: love or selfish ambition. But Paul says in verse 18, what does it matter? It doesn't mean that he condoned those who preached out of selfish ambition. If he did, he would not have bothered to make a distinction between them and those who preached out of love. It means that from neither camp was the preaching doctrinally unsound. Paul was pleased that the right message was being proclaimed, even if the motives of the messengers were not pure. Paul goes on to say, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Verse 18 shows us the strength of Paul's desire that the gospel should be preached. It tells us just how important and indeed urgent it is that people should hear it. Now let me give you an illustration. Suppose an old tramp is walking alongside a canal, and he stumbles and falls into the water, and he's drowning. A young man walking along the towpath with his girlfriend, it's their first date, jumps in and rescues the tramp. Actually, he does not really care about the tramp, but this is an opportunity to impress his girlfriend and secure a second date. Furthermore, there are some other people about, and playing the hero in front of an audience appeals to his ego. Perhaps the story of the rescue, mentioning his name, will get into the local newspaper. Well, we all know that he has rescued the tramp for entirely the wrong reasons, but we are still pleased he did so because he saved somebody. We continually encounter people who need rescuing from the consequences of their sin, God's eternal punishment. The message of the cross is powerful to save. Jesus died to rescue them, if only they would hear the message and believe it. And that was Paul's passion, that many of us can be so complacent and not motivated by love of those who are perishing. So we come to the final section, verses 19 to 26, live or die. Paul rejoices that while he is being imprisoned, others are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in verse 19, he also rejoices in his confidence that he will be released from custody. And that confidence is based on two things: the prayers of the Christians at Philippi and the work of the Holy Spirit in his circumstances. Paul here is referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, reminding us of the oneness of the Trinity, the Spirit being as much of the Son as of the Father. So Paul was expecting to be released. I should point out, of course, that he might well have thought he could be imprisoned again later, because that was how things went for him, and there was always the risk of execution or being killed in a mob. But clearly, Paul had considered the possibility that he would die for being an apostle. He was not afraid of death. Look at verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was not concerned with his personal reputation, but was determined never to bring dishonor upon the Lord, because that would make him ashamed. His resolve was always to exalt Christ, and he could do that whether he was allowed to live or whether he was put to death. His death would not bring dishonor to Christ. And verse 20 is very challenging, because it suggests that when we lack courage and are timid in our witness, we are being dishonoring to the Lord. But when we are bold and fearless, we bring him honor. Exalting Christ is to be the principal aim of the Christian in life and service. So we come again to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a powerful statement, but there's a danger that for us it can simply be a cliche. You know, I remember as a teenager in my church youth group singing those words as a chorus. We don't hear that word chorus now, do we? They're called worship songs, but you'll remember, many of you, that if it was a very short worship song, it was called a chorus, not a hymn. And there was a chorus that went, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those words are easy to say, easy to sing, but harder to mean. And the verse, of course, comprises two statements. The first is, to live is Christ, and the second, to die is gain. Well, to live is Christ is to live Christ. It means Christ is living in us and through us. He is the reason for living, our purpose in life. He is not just for Sundays or daily quiet time devotions. We are to be continually in fellowship with Christ. It means having the mind of Christ, always in submission to him, always wanting to please him. Then what about to die is gain? Do we really believe that? It's not difficult to understand that for the Christian, death is not a disappointment, not to be feared. But do we see it as an advantage? Do we perhaps simply view heaven as a consolation prize? But Paul says death is gain. And in verse 23, that to be with Christ is better. Not just better, but better by far. That's why, for the Christian, death is gain. It means being with Christ. Imagine two close relatives or friends who live on opposite sides of the globe, thousands of miles apart. They keep in touch regularly by email. They speak to each other from time to time by telephone or video link. But for one of them to take a long-haul flight to join them on the other side of the world so that they can be together in the same place is far better. Paul enjoyed close fellowship with Jesus, but while he remained in the body, he was in a different place. By dying, he would join his Lord and Saviour. Paul knew full well that heaven was a better place, But because of his commitment to the gospel and earnest desire that it should be preached, he was conscious that there was work for him to do on earth. As he expressed it in verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So here's the twist, and it's really a double twist. The first twist is that Paul rates death better than life, because it will mean being with Christ. The second twist is that although it is better, it becomes clear to Paul that what he wants is to carry on living, not just so that he can continue preaching the gospel, but so his partnership in the gospel with the Philippians can continue. Let me read verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. We tend to think of boasting as something to be avoided, but that's when we brag about ourselves, our achievements, our possessions, or when parents boast about their children, grandparents boast about their grandchildren. But the Bible makes it clear in various places that the one of whom we can boast, and indeed should boast, is the Lord and what he has achieved for us and through us. The words of one of the verses of that well-known hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." And that's the final twist from this passage, because it is possible to live Christ only because of his death.